We are in Acts chapter 14 this morning. Now, last week we finished up in Acts chapter 13, and we've come to chapter 14. And it says that, you know, Paul the Apostle and Barnabas are moving on, and they leave this area, the island of Crete, and it says that they've come to the place of Iconium. Now, in the second service, we didn't finish chapter 13, so we'll be doing chapter 13 again in the second service. But last week in first service, we finished that chapter. So here we are in chapter 14, that it says that they came to Iconium, and it says the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders would be done by their hands. We read here that Paul the Apostle and Barnabas head up into the area of Iconium, and as was their custom, they went to the synagogue. And we read in chapter 13 that they were in the synagogue in Pisidia, or Antioch of Pisidia, and they spoke to the God-fearing people and to the Jewish people who were there to worship God. So there is a real opportunity for the gospel to go into all the Jewish communities that had established places in the Roman world. And it was sort of God's design that the gospel would go through this network of people who had the word of God, the promises of God, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus had fulfilled. And so wherever they went, they had a potential audience, both of Jews and, notice in verse 1, it says a multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. And yet it tells us in verse 2 that there were some unbelieving Jews that stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned the minds of the brethren. Here, as we see in the book of Acts, something similar that we saw in Jesus' ministry, that the more he ministered, the greater the opposition was. When the word of God begins to take root and have effect in people's lives, there's always going to be opposition. And so it tells us there that in spite of that opposition, I noticed in verse 3, it says, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to his word. I want you to notice that word, word of his grace. Throughout the book of Acts, you might see this. That word is used 40 times, and it is synonymous for the gospel. It's called the word of his power, the word of his grace. We read earlier that, remember when Herod was struck dead, it tells us, I think it's in chapter 12, but the word of God increased and continued. We were told by the apostles earlier on that it was not advisable or not good for them to leave the ministry of the word to serve tables or to do other things. And so throughout the whole book of Acts, you can track it and you can trace how the word of God is going, but that word is the gospel. And so it says there that there are people who are opposed to the gospel of grace. Not necessarily what we might think of the hostility that we experience in the world as Christians. It was especially among those who really wanted to establish their righteousness before God, their purpose, by their works, by their Judaism, by their past, by their culture, by their tradition. This is a plague that affects everyone. There is a tendency to want to hold on to the things of the past, the things that are familiar, the things that I have my hands upon and my fingers in. I want to do my own righteousness. We all have that tendency, and the gospel comes and it sets us free from that. It says your efforts aren't needed anymore. If you have any energy or effort, steer it into the worship of the Lord. Steer it into praising the Lord for his good grace. And notice what it says there, that the Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he says there that these signs will follow those and follow that gospel, those who present the gospel. Sometimes we get the idea that signs and wonders, and some people do this, they'll emphasize signs and wonders as a thing to get people to believe. But the pattern we see in the scripture is that the signs follow the belief. They don't come before the belief. And the signs that God gives are a confirmation of what God is already doing. And so, though we love signs and wonders and we want to see God working in powerful ways, we shouldn't believe that those are the things that draw people to Christ. It's the power of the Word of God. It's the very simple truth of the gospel. Remember Sergius Paulus on that island where Paul blinded that sorcerer, Elymas was his name most likely, and he said, you're going to be blind now because you oppose the word of God. And then it says that Sergius Paulus believed, but he was astounded by the word of the gospel, the word of power. And so signs and wonders will follow you as you preach the gospel. But notice what it says as a result of this opposition. Verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, and part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe in the cities of Lycaonia and of the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So here in these first seven verses or so, we see that first of all, there was opposition and they remained for a long time. Therefore, they continued a long time. And then when that persecution rose to a higher level where there were some death threats, they fled, but they went preaching the gospel. There was a violent attempt, it says there. And you know, sometimes we long for unity and we long for everybody to be on the same page. And yet Jesus reminds us that he didn't come to bring peace, but he brought a sword. Isn't that what he said? And there's going to be division. And there's always going to be those who follow the light of the Lord and those who oppose that light. And Jesus said, I've come to set, you know, father against his son and mother against her daughter. And there's going to be hostility. And so you could imagine that it would be nice if Paul went in the synagogue and he said, listen, this is the way to go. And everybody said, yes, let's do that. But they didn't. There's always going to be division because there's a hardness in the natural heart of human beings. And there's opposition there. And so they preached the gospel as they fled from that persecution. And they came to this town called Lystra. Here it says in Lystra, verse 8, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently, seeing that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. It reminds us of the miracle that Peter and John did in the temple. Remember that man sitting at the gate, beautiful, it says. And he had been there a long time, and Peter looked at him, and it says that they made eye contact, and he reached out his hand, and he says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I'll give you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And as he grabbed his hand and lifted him up, the Bible says that strength filled his ankles and knees and his joints, and he was able to get up. Not only was it a miracle of strengthening, but it was a miracle of coordination because he went around jumping and leaping, we read, and praising God. Well, same kind of thing here. Number of gifts we think are being displayed by the Apostle Paul. He was first of all speaking, and we know that he's preaching the gospel, and this is the gift of prophecy. The Bible tells us that when we speak the word of God, we're speaking prophecy if by the Holy Spirit. But also Paul has a gift of discernment. He understands. He looks at this man and the Lord somehow reveals to him that this man had the faith to be healed. And so he has a gift of discernment or what maybe we call a word of wisdom. And then he reaches down and he tells the man to stand up and to walk on his feet. He didn't, you know, we don't read there that he reached down, but he spoke with a loud voice, I read in verse 10, stand up straight on your feet. Now, if anything, this is a gift of faith. Could you imagine seeing somebody in a crowd that you were speaking to that was in a wheelchair and his legs were all, you know, withered maybe and just hanging on the side and I got a blanket covering and you see that and all of a sudden, I mean, you got to have faith to say, hey, get up in front of all those people. So Paul does all of these things. We read in another place that, you know, Paul looked and he discerned. Remember, in chapter 13, it says in, let me see, verse 9, it says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at that that sorcerer that was opposing. So, you know, it must have been a strange thing during the sermon to have Paul's eyes going back and forth. Oh, no, what's he going to see when he sees me? And to have that gift of faith, the sight that Paul could see through the, you know, sort of the eyes of the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord, he can reveal to you somebody's faith, whether they have it or not. But to me, the more incredible thing is that God can see into my heart and he knows if I have faith or not. He knows if I have the faith to be healed. Now, why did this man have faith? Well, most likely because he was hearing the good news of the gospel. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And in that context, truly, it is the word of the gospel. That your sins can be washed away and Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins so that you might be forgiven and he's risen again and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when somebody hears that, they have the opportunity, perhaps for the first time in their life, to put their trust in him, to put their faith in him. How could they believe in Jesus if they haven't heard of him, Paul would say? And how can they hear of him unless somebody preaches the gospel? And how's somebody going to preach the gospel unless they're sent to preach the gospel? And so as Paul is giving just the basic facts of what Jesus has done and the scriptures that he has fulfilled, this man has the faith to not just believe, but to be healed. And so it says in verse 10 that he leaped and he walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." Now, there was a sort of a legend in this area. By the way, as we read through this, we have to understand that Paul the Apostle is in the area of Galatia. And Galatia is going to be the area that he has to confront those who are kind of waffling on the gospel later on, especially in chapter 13. And that's why so often we read that Paul and Barnabas would encourage them or urge them to continue in the grace of God. Well, here we read that they've come to this area, but we know from tradition and secular history that there was sort of a legend that the gods of their Greek culture had come down. Zeus and Apollo, or Jupiter and Hermes. They had Roman names and they had Greek names. They were the same gods. Zeus was supposed to be the head of the pantheon, the, you know, all the mythical gods in the heaven. And Hermes was the one who spoke for him. He was the one that spoke. And so they had heard this story that these gods from the heavens had come down and they traveled through all the towns and villages in Lyconia, and nobody really was nice to them. Except one couple, Philemon and his wife. And because nobody had recognized them except this couple, you know, they believed that the gods cursed the whole area except this one family. So it was sort of part of their tradition that, you know, they were just ready to welcome and receive anyone who could possibly have been, you know, Zeus and Hermes. And so this is what happened. This healing happens, and they think, the gods are here. Let's throw a party and not make the mistake we made last time. And so they said, the gods have come down. And Barnabas, they called Zeus. He was probably taller, and he wasn't as talkative as Paul. Paul was called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. In sermon preparation, if you ever go to a Bible college, you might take a class on hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the interpretation or understanding of what God says in his word. But that word comes from Hermes. Hermes was the interpreter for the god Zeus. Now, most likely Barnabas, seeing that Paul was the preacher, he just let him preach and he would do follow-up. He would encourage the people afterwards. So he was less vocal in the public square. And he was probably taller and possibly more handsome, not because I know that Barnabas was taller and more handsome, but you couldn't get shorter and uglier than the Apostle Paul. You know, the tradition tells us he was just a little guy, with, you know, a hunched back and a crooked nose and eyes that couldn't see very well. But man, the power in his words and his mind was incredible. So, you know, likely you'd see them and you'd see a good-looking, you know, Barnabas and then another guy that just had these powerful words. And so they put this together and they thought, these are the gods. And now they're going to celebrate them. So the chief priest of Zeus, or the priest of Zeus in verse 13 says, whose temple was in front of their city, he brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. It's most likely that Paul and Barnabas and the guys that were with them possibly didn't understand the language. They just saw all this commotion and they heard these native tongues that they didn't understand. They didn't know necessarily what was going on until all of a sudden here comes a sacrifice and here comes some flowers and some lay and, you know, all of these garlands. And they could see something's going on. This looks like a religious ceremony. It looks like a service. They could see that they were intending, verse 13 says, to sacrifice with the multitudes. They're going to offer an offering to these men. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. I imagine that it would be tempting to be treated so well and to be elevated so much. And you might have thought, maybe it crossed their mind for a second, you know, this could be really advantageous. We could get the gospel out further if we allow, you know, this is a platform for us. Well, there's no way, because, you know, that would completely go against everything that the gospel stood for. The whole point of the gospel is to remind us that we're sinners. We're not gods. We need God. We need God's grace. And that no man or woman is elevated above another. We're all on equal footing before the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so they could scarcely stop them. You know, it's an incredible thing how sometimes when God uses a person, we kind of misplace the power behind that. We have a tendency of revering the instruments that God uses, don't we? When we see a miracle or something great, or we hear somebody speaking with such power, or man, they're just so smart, they're so gifted from God, we think, and we elevate them up on this pedestal. And sometimes it's possible for people to put their faith in the instrument rather than the one who's using the instrument. And the problem is sometimes the instrument falls and is broken or is cracked, and we find out that he or she is flawed. And if a person's faith is in them, their faith will be damaged by that. The sermon that Paul was giving was changed. He was likely speaking about the power of Jesus. But pretty soon he had to preach a different message, which was, don't worship us. And with that, they could scarcely stop them. But he gives a very general message. We notice a little difference in the message here to these people, these pagan people who were worshiping other gods or steeped in that tradition. He doesn't say the same things that he will say to a synagogue of Jews and those who know the word of God. He's very logical. He says, "Why are you doing this? We're men with the same nature as you." We read of Elijah that he was a man with like passions, or this is the same phrase, the same nature. And sometimes we think that God only uses special people with supernatural abilities and gifts, but the reality is that God uses regular people. This is what Paul is trying to say, is we're not different than you. It's amazing that God uses regular people. You look at the choice of Jesus disciples, who did he choose? He didn't choose the educated. He didn't choose the high-minded religious leaders and nobles of Jerusalem. He used humble people, regular people, people like you, people like me. This is who God desires to use. So Paul says, we're just men with the same nature as you. And we're preaching that you should turn from these useless things. Now, here's the difficulty. Here's the problem, is that when preaching the gospel, the good news is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the King of Kings, and he's the forgiveness of our sins. The bad news is that you need that forgiveness. The bad news is that you are a sinner, and that's what Paul gets to here. He says, our message is for you to stop doing these useless things. Now, when you tell somebody that their false gods are useless, even if you've just healed somebody and, you know, done this incredible thing by the power of God, they will not like you for it. People are not happy when other people tell them that what they're worshiping or doing is worthless. That's offensive, isn't that? And this is why the gospel is offensive, because it is the grace of God and not my works, whether they're religious, whether they're Judaism, whether there are any other standard that I try to achieve, they don't matter. The gospel becomes offensive to me because all of my works are, they're worthless, they're useless. And so what's going to happen is this crowd who is ready to worship them, ready to praise them, scarcely restrained from sacrificing to them, they are primed to turn against them. We read in verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they were following Paul, following him, trying to turn people against him in the message. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The Bible says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went back into the city. And then the next day, he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. You know, the previous town, he escaped because they had a threat on his life. This town, he didn't. All of a sudden, the people went from wanting to worship him to now being ready to kill him. You know, the same was true for Jesus. He marched into Jerusalem on that horse, that little donkey, I'm sorry. And they said, hail, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And just 1 week later, the deceptive words and the perverted message of the religious leaders turned their hearts so much that they were no longer willing to worship him, but happy to kill him. And so it is with these people. And we should understand that people are like this. This is human nature. And before I point the finger at others, because it's true of others, I should remember that this is true of me. We're quite fickle. We like when things are going the way we like, and then when they don't, it's possible that our whole attitude changes. I liked it like that, but I don't like it like this. And one breath, you know, they might sing your praises, and the next breath, they're muttering curses. So it's important when we serve the Lord to always keep our eyes on the Lord, not on the effect that your message is having on the people, because sometimes it's going to be very encouraging. Wow, look at what work God is doing. And other times you'll be surprised at how quickly people can turn away. And the reason is that these Jews from Antioch, they already were against, they come in and they're against the gospel and they despise the word of God. And it says that they persuaded them. I wonder sometimes, what were they saying to persuade them? These people, they're not gods. In fact, they're demons. Maybe they said the same thing they said of Jesus. You know, the miracles they did it by the powers of the underworld. They're deceiving you. And they want to turn you. And it's so funny because you would think that the Jews would be happy that people would be turned away from idols and false gods, but they're not. They would rather have these people worship false gods and destroy the gospel and destroy the reputation of Jesus among these believers than to have them turn. They would rather have them remain pagan than to get any closer to the God of Israel, which is very strange to me. Because even though they represent God, the God of Israel, and they represent the Jews, these are not true Jews. These are evil people opposing the gospel. They become the very enemies of the gospel in the entire book of Acts. And in fact, the enemies of the gospel in the entire New Testament, because they're enemies of the gospel of grace. So it says that they stoned Paul. Now, we believe that some years later, Paul would write to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, and he would say that about 14 years before, he says, 14 years ago, there was a man, he's speaking about himself, but in third person. He says, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, but he found himself in the third heaven. And he saw things and he heard things that would be a crime to repeat because they were too glorious for human words. And we read here that he was stoned to death. He was killed. They dragged him out of the city. You know, you can just imagine him just being dragged, his head being bounced around on the rocks and pebbles. And then they push him into some drainage ditch and the believers are hiding out, afraid that they're going to get killed too. And they gather around outside. Oh, what do we do? Maybe they prayed. We don't know. But the Bible says that he raised up. It's likely that Paul was killed. It's likely that he spent a few moments in heaven. And to the Corinthians, he says, it would be a crime for me to even write them. This is why I'm always skeptical of books that come out about somebody who had like 10 minutes in heaven, they died on the table, they came back and they write a book, and they have a speaking tour, and they go around. I'm not opposed to it, and I'm not even opposed to hearing what they have to say, but what I do know is that the Bible says that the main author of the New Testament, the instrument that God used to give us all the doctrine, he says, I went to heaven and I will not talk about it. So generally, I reject people's witness that they say, well, I was in heaven, come hear me speak, or I was in hell. I'm not opposed to them, but I'm critical, I'm skeptical. Forgive me, but the Bible made me skeptical because Paul wouldn't talk about it. In all of the letters he wrote in the New Testament, he scarcely mentions once his moments in heaven, the streets of gold, the angelic hosts, the throne of God, whatever he saw, he said, if I try to write it, I'd be arrested in heaven for crimes against heaven because my words couldn't describe it. The Bible tells us that eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We have a taste of it, though, however, by the Holy Spirit. But we should never imagine that we can imagine heaven or we can try to fit the glory of God into our brains and into our words. Well, this was most likely 14 years before. And one of the most amazing things is that in verse 20, it says that Paul, when he rose up, he went back into the city. Isn't that? How do you stop a guy like that? We're going to kill him. Well, he's coming back. They deal with him and he goes right back into the city. And he leaves the next day. In fact, by the end of this chapter, he's going to pass through Lystra once again. Now, we know that Timothy is most likely watching. Timothy was from Lystra. And this young man would become part of Paul's ministry for the future years. But I imagine that that would be quite an impact. The first example you have and the first hearing of the gospel that you had from Paul the Apostle who gets killed and gets back up and goes back into the city. I mean, it just shows you what kind of commitment and what kind of level of faithfulness that the gospel invites. Who would be so faithful and so reckless and careless of their own life? What is in this truth of God? I want to know it. I'm sure Timothy was impacted by that. And so it says, they went from there and departed to the city of Derbe. Notice in verse 21. And when they preached the gospel to that city and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And they were saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So what happens is as they get to this last point and then they retrace their steps to all the places they were, and they'll eventually come all the way back to the original Antioch where they had departed. But it tells us that they exhorted and they strengthened the souls of the disciples. You know, their mission started with preaching the gospel, and they did preach the gospel, but their mission wasn't done until they had done some following up. They went back, and it says there that they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Do you know that your soul needs strength? It needs strengthening. It says also that they exhorted them to continue in the faith. That's what we read from Barnabas. I believe it's in chapter 11, verse 23, it says that when he came to Antioch, he'd seen the grace of God. He was glad and he encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. You know, starting with the Lord is great, but continuing with the Lord is better. Because if somebody starts with the Lord and doesn't continue, they won't experience the grace of God. And so it says that they, first of all, strengthened, then they exhorted them. And the encouragement was, you know, I'm sure Paul the Apostle, maybe he still had a black eye. Maybe he had scars. Maybe, you know, he had a big gash on his head and, you know, he's wiped out. Like, what happened to you? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're going to suffer. Just hang in there. Now, that was the message. Hang in there. You're going to suffer for being a Christian. Through many tribulations, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, you're here this morning and you've gone through tribulation. You've gone through difficulty. And you've maybe wondered, could this possibly be the will of God? Because it doesn't seem like God's blessing. You have to know that it is. Suffering doesn't put you outside of the will of God. In fact, many times it's the very thing to prove that you are in the will of God because you're suffering, because you're not going along, because you're not agreeing with the world as it is. And you need that strengthening. You need that exhortation. And it says in verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then it says, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, I've underlined that in my Bible. They had finished their first missionary journey. And they had appointed, notice that. In verse 23, it says they had appointed elders. A short time had gone by, probably just months. And yet they could see already that there were those who were diligent and serious about the word of God, and they were growing and they were appointed or commissioned as elders, overseers. These would be pastors. That would be tough to be a Christian just for a few months and be put in charge of the church. Could you imagine that? You get saved, you get baptized, a couple of months go by, and here comes back the apostle who baptized you and said, I think you're going to be in charge of this church. And they lay hands on you, and all of a sudden, you know, the church is meeting in your house. You never know how God might use you and how quickly he might raise you up to be appointed as an elder or a pastor in a church. I like what it says in verse 26, that all they could do is commend the people to the grace of God. May you just be guided and built up and strengthened by grace. You know, they weren't going around building a religion. They weren't going around building a structure and getting membership and getting dues and building the kingdom of, you know, this new apostolic church or anything like that. All they did was, may you be commended into the grace of God. If you remain and abide in the grace of God, you'll see the salvation of God. But later, Paul would write to the Galatians and says, who has bewitched you that you would deny and turn away from him who saved you, that you would not believe, that you would turn away from Jesus? This persuasion isn't from the Lord. And so there was just that process of saying, may you go in the grace of God. May you remain in the grace of God. And so they were encouraged when they had completed or finished the work. Now, you can imagine this final meeting when they came back to Antioch. It was sometime later. This wasn't a trip where they took flights and they had eight-hour layovers. This was when they took boats and they went weeks and months. So, you know, it's possible that a year or so had passed when they had left the church, and now they had come back. And it said in verse 27, when they had come together and gathered, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so then they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. This is the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. In spite of all the opposition that they had, it says that, look at the glory that they give to God in verse 27. They reported all that God had done with them. I kind of wonder, you know, how many other miracles happen, maybe just with planning or traveling or little arrangements where things happen, and it's just too much to fit into this, you know, shortened narrative that Luke gives us. But when they came back, just talking about, oh, and then remember that. And then Paul would, you know, go back and forth with Barnabas, and they would recount all of these things. But summarize the essence of it was, look at all the stuff God did with us. Not look at all the stuff we did for God. Sometimes we get things backwards, don't we? We get things mixed up. And yet I look at the glory that they gave to God, that they put themselves as the passive ones, the ones that were being used by God, and they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And Jesus said that he has the keys of David. He opens and no one shuts. Shuts, no one opens. We read of Lydia. She was in Ephesus, and it says that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord has the power to open people's hearts. And so it says there that the door of faith, or the opportunity of faith, was open to the Gentiles. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read that they were fleeing from the persecution of Jerusalem, but they were preaching the gospel to Jews only. That's what it says. See, the book of Acts is teaching us that the gospel is expanding beyond the hub in the center of Jerusalem, and now it's going into all the world. The hub is actually now becoming Antioch, a church that's filled with both Jews and Gentiles alike. We're not going to read too much more about Jerusalem, except in chapter 15, to finalize and settle some doctrine, because as the gospel's going out, they need to make sure that it is pure and the teaching is from the scripture and not made up. And so we'll read about that next time when we get to chapter 15. But it's very crucial here, because what the book of Acts is telling us is that the gospel is breaking beyond the borders and the boundaries of their preconceptions and their mind. And the Lord is using these people in such a powerful way, and he's opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. These are people that, you know, they went, no way. No way would God heal somebody that worshiped Zeus and Apollo. Look how terrible they were. They wanted to offer sacrifices. They want to get right back into their paganism. Well, listen, God has an opportunity, a door of faith open to those. That even those full-on pagans would hear the gospel, and some would believe. Some wouldn't. They'd pick up stones, but some would. And God leads them into this incredible new chapter of the church, that the Gentiles' door of faith is now opened. And then it just says in verse 28 that they stayed with the disciples there for a long time. So they just continued on in the fellowshipping of the saints in Antioch. And then in chapter 15, we're going to see next time that very important and crucial doctrine needs to be settled. And so Paul and some of the others and some of these men that were teaching different doctrine would have to go down to Jerusalem and settle it. But this morning, I want to encourage you, as we're about to come to the Lord's table and celebrate his sacrifice for us, to remember that we need to be strengthened and we need to be exhorted to continue in the grace of God. And we need to realize that God may appoint, even after a short time, you for a work to do, whether it's to be an elder or a missionary or just a servant in the house of God. And the way that we do that is through Jesus. He's the one that uses us. They reported all that God had done with them. One day we'll report all that God had done with us, with you. What has God done with you? What does he want to do with you? Is he done? I don't think he's done. He's still doing. And the only way to see that come to fruition is through Jesus Christ. It's not our efforts. It's not our diligence. It's not our wisdom. It's not our knowledge. It's just him. And that's what we, you know, at the Lord's table, we come and we have life. Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no life in yourself. So that life and that power is in the elements this morning. And so let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the simple good news of salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we see in this chapter all of the praise and the glory going back to you, the Father. Lord Jesus, you taught us there in the Gospels that we should let our light shine and let our good works go before us, that they might see those works, but then glorify the Father who's in heaven. So help us, Lord, to live and act in such a way that the world would glorify you and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless us now as we approach the Lord's table, communion, and that you'd guide us, Lord, and forgive, strengthen us. And we commit to you our lives again this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.